ago. 17th and 18th chapters give us a little bit of a review of what has been mentioned in the fall of Rome. We studied the 17th chapter last week, went through the section that is rather difficult about the kings. The 18th chapter is a continuation of this. The woman in the 17th chapter was sitting on the waters and on the beast and on the seven hills. That has to be referring to Rome, called Babylon, in verse 5, the mother of harlots, abomination of the earth. And then beginning in chapter 18, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great powers, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Babylon is used to, in a figure of Rome, it seems almost necessary to conclude that, is become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Using all of these figures to emphasize how bad Rome was. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. This is not talking about physical fornication as much as it is in a general sense as nations. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. What do you have there in other translations where it said delicacies?
Wantonness.
I think that the idea is things that are luxurious, isn't it? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Is it easy for Christians to begin to partake of things that are happening around them? Is it easy for us to, over a period of time, begin to accept things that we did not accept at all some time ago? And I think this is what he's saying. The whole book is emphasizing that the Christians, if they'll hold on to God, will overcome. But he says now that this is going to happen, you remember earlier he sealed the saints and gave them assurance that they would be cared for, even if they were killed for the cause of Christ, that they would be cared for in heaven. But now he says, come out of her, don't be a part of her, she's going to fall, be sure that you're not a part of her. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. I'm sure the people thought that God had forgotten them at one time. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. In other words, she has persecuted and harmed the church, and now he's saying what's going to happen to her. It's going to be even worse, isn't it? How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. And I suspect there you have a translation that says luxuriously. Something to that effect. That's the idea of in luxury. Okay. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall have no sorrow. You think that Rome came to the point, and the emperor of Rome came to the point that he thought he was invincible? And more or less said, I'm at the top of the world, and nobody can do anything about it. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Time is used figuratively throughout Revelation. Remember we talked about 3.5 years and 42 months and that time. What does one day, you think, suggest? Look down at verse 10, and you'll see another time mentioned. 1 hour. This is emphasizing a short period of time and perhaps something that's going to happen quickly. In fact, when we get to the last chapter of Revelation, you remember that statement that says about the Lord's coming, even so come quickly? Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. This is just reemphasizing what's been said throughout the book, that God is in charge. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously or luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. But notice the next verse. What are the kings going to do? Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, thou great city Babylon, thou mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. As long as everything was going well, what about the kings? They were glad to be a part of Rome, weren't they? But when things changed in the other direction, what happened? It says they stood afar off. I told someone the other day, jokingly, I'll be behind you when you're fighting and in front of you when you're running. Now think about that for a moment. You think that's sort of the idea here, that they were standing off? They wanted to claim to be with Rome, but when it got down to where she was being punished, what did they do? They backed off a little bit. What term do you hear sometimes about friends that would say about the same thing? Fair weather friends. As long as everything's going well, they're there, but when it's not, they go in the other direction. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thinine wood. What translation do you have there? Does it give another idea that would help us? Verse 12, what kind of wood? I'm not for sure what kind of wood that is. All manner of vessels of, what does yours say?
Costly.
Okay, now I understand that word. I still don't know what kind of wood it was, but understand that word. All right. Expensive dark wood from North Africa. If one of our companies now imported that and used it, you think they'd be arrested for it? You remember, what was it, 3 or 4 months ago, one of the places that made guitars and Gibson guitars got in trouble because of the wood they were bringing in, which doesn't have a thing to do with this, but I thought of it anyway. All manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. In other words, Rome had been the center of what? Trade. And now what's going to happen? The merchants are not going to be coming there when all of this takes place. The fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The higher a person is, the farther he has the possibility of falling. The higher a nation is, the farther is the possibility of falling. If a nation has everything that it could want, and then it changes, what usually happens? They lose everything. Sometimes people that are millionaires and even billionaires lose everything that they have. I was reading the other day an article about how many of the professional ball players who sign for multi-millions lose it all and have nothing. Some of them are literally bankrupt. And that can happen to a person, it can happen to a nation. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off. What did the kings do? What are the merchants doing? For the fear of her torments, weeping and wailing. In other words, they really don't want any part of this, right? And so they begin to back off, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." Have you ever used the word decked in talking about somebody? She was really decked out today, wasn't she? I think you know what that means. 1 hour, so great riches. Somebody say something.
They said before, just before Rome fell, they said they had more slaves in Rome than they did citizens. Just before Rome fell.
Yeah. It changed after that, didn't it? Yeah. That's another indication of how high things were and how great things seemed to be. And then verse 17, "For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea," what'd they do? Stood afar off. Now you've got three kinds of people mentioned in this chapter that were associated with Rome, that now that Rome is going to be overcome, they all stand afar off. Who are the three?
Kings,
merchants, and shipmasters. Yeah. And it's basically the same thing said about all of them, isn't it? "Cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships of the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." Now look at the change there in that one verse. Costliness, that would suggest wealth, wouldn't it? And she's made what? Desolate. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone with a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." Going back to verse 20, turn back to chapter 6 and look at verses 9 and 10. "When he'd opened the fifth seal," this is a long time ago in our discussion, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and," what? "Avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth." And he says, in a sense, wait a little while. Now, what word is used here in verse 20 of chapter 18? God hath avenged. You remember a passage in Romans 12? "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's sort of a principle that we have involved with our law enforcement today. Do we as citizens take the law into our own hands? If we take the law into our own hands, we would be avenging ourselves, wouldn't we? But we are to leave it in the hands of those who are in authority. And of course, God is the ultimate authority there. "The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone that is heard no more, that grinds up the meal, shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." That'd be the idea of celebration, wouldn't it? It's not going to be a time of celebration. Had it been a time of celebration in Rome up until this time, when they were on high and persecuting the church and ruling the world, they were living, what was that word, deliciously, that we saw a few minutes ago? Luxuriously. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. But the 18th chapter is a little different from any chapter we've studied so far. There's not a lot in that chapter that's not pretty well understood as we read it. Wouldn't you agree? Now, the 17th chapter was probably one of the most difficult chapters in the book. The 18th chapter is pretty well just straightforward. It's a description of what's going to happen to Rome and what's going to happen to those that have been associated with Rome. The kings are going to stand afar off. The merchants stood afar off. The shipmasters stood afar off. And what was happening in heaven? Rejoicing. We'll come to the 24 elders and the four living creatures later. You remember back in chapter 4 when God was on his throne, what was happening around his throne? There was the praise, worthy and honor to God. And so that's going to come back now. Any comments or questions from any of you on chapter 18? It's just sort of a description of the summary of what he's been leading up to through first the seven seals and then the seven what? Trumpets and then the seven vials or bowls of wrath. And there was a step-by-step description in those with the seals. How many people did he say were affected? A fourth. With the trumpets, how many? A third. That's a little more, isn't it? In other words, what seems to be is there's a building that describing it a little worse and a little worse and a little worse, although he's talking about the same thing, isn't he? That Rome is going to be overcome. The 19th chapter is basically what takes place in heaven relative to the rejoicing over what's going to take place on earth. And we had said that we would try to cover a chapter a night, but I think we probably can cover two chapters tonight, or most of it at least, and be ready to go into the 20th chapter. It may take us two nights to deal with the 20th chapter when we deal with the area of reigning with Christ 1,000 years. We'll deal with that a little bit more in detail when we get into the 20th chapter. So let's look at the 19th chapter. The 18th chapter is a description of what's happening to Rome. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Now this is what's coming from God's viewpoint, saying, Alleluia. Any versions have that spelled with an H? Hallelujah. What's that word mean? Praise the Lord. All praise to Him. Several of our songs have that word in them, do they not? Hallelujah, praise Jehovah is one that comes to mind. And then isn't there a song that they call the Hallelujah Chorus? It seems to me that most of it uses its Alleluia in that song, isn't it? But praise. And then he says, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Look what a contrast is drawn here. In fact, you might say that the book of Revelation sort of emphasizes contrast. Back a few chapters ago, we had a woman that was on the good side of things. Now we've just finished describing the woman that was the great harlot. There is the beast. And the beast that came out of the land, I guess it was, you remember, had horns like a lamb. But what's Christ described as in the book of Revelation? The real lamb, isn't he? So you've got a contrast throughout the book. Salvation, glory, honor, and power. We're back in the chapter just before us. We saw the words that were just the opposite of that. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot. The King James Version uses the word whore there. Some of you are reading from one that has harlot. Do any of you are reading from a version that has prostitute? Okay. I read from one that had that. Are there some things or some people that different words describe, and some of the words sound a little better than other words? Of all the words that are used to describe this figure here, I guess we would think of the word whore as being the ugliest description of it, probably. And prostitutes, in many ways, has come to be used in a favorable position in some conversations today, hasn't it? But it's the same idea. True and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot or whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. That's what he said he would do. Hold on to seven churches. He that overcometh shall receive the reward. And again they said hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four... My version says beast. I would guess most of you are reading one that says living creatures. Is that what's said in some of them? What's yours say, Jeff?
Yes, four living creatures.
All right, you remember back again, chapter 4? Around the throne were what? The 24 elders and the four living creatures. The reason I like creatures better than beast is when we think of beast, we tend to think of a negative description, don't we? We had the sea beast and the land beast, and then later on it becomes the beast and the false prophet. When somebody says a beast, what's your first thought? Something bad, right? And yet these four living creatures around the throne of God were not beast in that sense. They were different from human beings, but they were not beast in that sense. They fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. What were they doing when we saw them in chapter 4? They were worshiping God there, weren't they? Saying, Worthy is His name. Voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What kind of voice was that? He says, a voice as many waters. Voice as mighty thunders. Great multitude. In other words, it's just a tremendous voice, wasn't it? God, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What does that word omnipotent mean? A little louder?
Infinity, maybe?
Yes, it would include that idea. Break that word down. That's one of the best ways to understand the word. What does omni mean? All. And now pronounce the rest of that word in a different way. What's potent mean? Something that's potent is strong, powerful, right? And omnipotent, when it's used reference to God, means all powerful. Have you ever heard the word omniscient? What does that mean? All knowing. And then omnipresent? All present everywhere. Those are the three words that are used many times to describe God. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. It simply means all powerful. What have we been seeing emphasized throughout the book of Revelation? That who's in charge? Who seemed to be in charge? The Emperor of Rome, right? And Rome. But that's what he's reminded them throughout the entire book, the entire letter. God is in charge. And that's what's emphasized here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb. The marriage supper is going to be talked about. Many times when we think about the wife, even when we get into passages in Ephesians, Christ is the bridegroom, and who's the wife? The church. the church. And it's what he's talking about on the good side throughout the book of Revelation. There's the church. Wife hath made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb is come. And it's probably talking more about the marriage feast, the celebration of the marriage, than the marriage itself. The marriage of the church to Christ initially was in the establishment of the church, wasn't it? But then each one of us in becoming a Christian becomes a part of that marriage. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, he's emphasizing that whereas Rome had lived luxuriously, really now who's going to be emphasized? The Christians. But notice the kind of linen that's used here. What color?
White.
What color has been associated with Rome so many times? Purple and even red, suggesting war and blood and things like that. But hasn't purple been used down through the years to suggest something that was expensive?
Royalty.
What do you remember in the book of Acts about purple? Was it ever mentioned? Lydia was what?
A
seller of purple, right? Which indicates that she may have been a rather wealthy person, or well off at least. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And you remember in Galatians 3, when he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. What does the idea of put on suggest? When you take a bath, you do what? Put on apparel for the appearance and protection. And so the linen of righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I'd like to give you an assignment between now and 2 weeks from tonight. There are 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And how does a Beatitude begin?
Blessed.
Blessed. They may be listed in the outline that I gave you at the first of the study. I don't remember for sure. But see how many of those that you can find. I know you remember one of them toward the end. Blessed, or well, it's really in the middle of the book. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. The first one that we saw was blessed is he that readeth. You remember that one in the very first chapter, I believe it was. But see if you can find those. No? No, I don't want you to help the rest of them out that much. Sounds like a woman, doesn't it? But now remember, if you sell them for $10, a percentage of that goes to me. Okay. No, don't give them to them tonight. Let them search for them, okay? Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Who's the one, his feet here? Is it the angel that's appeared to him and talking to him? It's God's messenger that's talking to him, is he? I fell at his feet and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And then here's one of the most powerful two-word statements in the entire Bible. Do what?
Worship God.
When Peter came to the household of Cornelius, what did Cornelius do first? Fell down to worship. What did Peter tell him?
Get up, I'm a man.
I'm a man. And whatever form this person was in here, he emphasizes that God is the only one to be worshipped. And from that, we might raise the question, should we worship angels? No. Angels are created beings also, aren't they? They're celestial beings, but our worship is, what does he say here? Worship God. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. I want you to notice as I read the next verses the different things that are used to describe this one on the white horse, who is probably whom? Christ. Faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His clothes were the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? Word of God. Start the book of John for me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he's called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which is it, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This doesn't mean that Christ is going to bring a literal army down from heaven, but it's used in a figurative sense. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rome had thought that she was what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he says, notice, this is Christ. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of that great God, or the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is simply a figurative way of talking about the overcoming of this empire. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They had been making war against Christ and the church. And now verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. Now let that refresh your memory. You remember we said that the sea beast had to be represented by the, or were representing the emperor. The land beast then was the one that caused people to worship the sea beast. And they put the mark of the beast, which we identified as being something that identified them as worshipers of the beast. And so he says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now back when we had the seven personages, five of them especially, there was the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. Later the land beast became known as the false prophet. The dragon was identified as whom? The devil, Satan. And we have taken the position that the beast is referring to the Roman emperor, or the Roman empire represented by the Roman emperor, and the false prophet was the religious leader that caused people to worship the beast. Now, does it make sense that if we can get rid of all three of those, we basically will have the purpose accomplished that we've been looking for throughout the book? How many of them are gotten rid of here? The beast and the false prophet, what happens? They're cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And you know enough about Revelation, what's going to happen in the next few chapters to the devil? Lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And we'll see that coming up in the next few chapters. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What we have seen in these two chapters is the summation of the final victory of God over the Roman Empire, of the church over the Roman Empire. And the celebration, in a sense, in heaven of this overthrow. And now next time when we get into chapter 20, we'll get into an area that we really need to spend some time. Are you aware that a large majority of the television evangelists are of some type of premillennial belief? There are different approaches that are made. We mentioned a man back in one of the classes by the name of Hagee. Have you ever heard Hagee speak? Give some of the best moral lessons that I've ever heard. But he is full of premillennialism and has everything mapped out step by step of when the Lord's coming back and reign 1,000 years and all of that. Here is something interesting. I want you to think about this as you study the 20th chapter. This is the only passage in the Bible that talks about 1,000-year reign. The only passage in the Bible. And one of the things that I'll show you in the next lesson is what is not mentioned in this passage that's mentioned by premillennialists today concerning Jerusalem and things associated with it. But this is the only passage in these first few verses of Revelation 20. Isn't it amazing how much can be based on a few verses and how far people can go with it? And we will discuss that next time. Well, we've covered a lot tonight, and I'm sort of glad. We have 3 more chapters left. The 20th chapter will deal with the 1,000-year reign and the overcoming of the devil, and then the 21st and 22nd chapters are more from the standpoint of victory and may have a primary reference, or at least some reference, to what's happening during the lifetime of these to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. But from our standpoint, the 21st and 22nd chapters are describing heaven a great deal, aren't they? And so we will look at that. I anticipate having at least 2 Wednesday nights that we will review. I'll try to put the whole picture of Revelation together when we finish it and sort of give a review. We've done that at different points. We got through the 11th chapter, we sort of summed up. And then when we get through with the book, we'll go back and sum up. And I am shooting for finishing the book of Revelation at the end of June. And Jeff will have had time to cover his 7 lessons on the 7 cities of the 7 churches by that time. Here's what I'd like to do beginning the 1st of July. Let me go ahead and mention this so you can be thinking about it. I would like to take some subjects in general, with you suggesting those subjects in the form of questions or a topic. For example, Sammy, you mentioned angels back some time ago. We will take the subject of angels and we will discuss it in 1 night or 2 nights, whatever it takes. And probably on that particular subject, it'll be about like Revelation. I can show you what I don't know, as well as a few things that we do know. But that's what I'm talking about. I remember back 2 or 3 months ago in our discussion, and I think this came up on Sunday morning in one of the lessons, the subject of discipline was mentioned. Discipline in the church. And someone suggested that we needed to look at that. And I'll be glad to take that. Now, during the 2 months of July and August, Terry and I are going to try a little different approach. He normally teaches Sunday morning and I teach Wednesday night. He's going to take the 13 lessons that are in the book that we use on Sunday morning. And he's going to cover those. He'll use the Sunday mornings of June and the first Sunday in July. And then during July and August, he's going to teach those lessons either on Sunday morning or Wednesday night when I'm gone. And I'm going to teach a general lesson on these topics on Sunday morning or Wednesday night when I'm here. And by the end of August, we will be through the book. He will have studied the 13 lessons, but he'll have some of those lessons on Wednesday night. It won't make any difference because they're lessons that follow each other anyway. And so when we get through August, and you're not going to believe this, I'm not scheduled to be gone another Wednesday night the rest of the year. September, I don't have any meetings at all. In October, I have two meetings, but one of them is a Sunday morning and one's a Sunday through Tuesday. And here's where you may get tired of me. I don't have a meeting scheduled after the second Sunday in October until the month of May in the next year. I think that's 7 months. So we'll see whether or not we like each other during that 7 months, I would suspect. But my meetings are winding down. I expected this. I'm going to wind up with 16 this year. I had 17 last year, and I have 8 scheduled for next year. And I may schedule a couple more, but I don't anticipate having over 10 or 12 next year. And I'm having to accept the fact that I'm getting a little older. I wouldn't know that if I didn't look at my friends, and they're looking older. But I am surprised, really, that I'm still getting as many calls as I am for gospel meetings, because when you call a 72-year-old gray-headed man in for a gospel meeting, that's taking a chance. So I have accepted the fact that this is going to happen. And so that's the situation as we have it. But I say all of that to say this. Be thinking about some topics that you would like to have discussed.
Predestination.
All right. Here's what I'd like for you to do, is put it on a little card or piece of paper and hand it to me. Because I might tend to forget. Somebody in the congregation asked me about a situation back in the Old Testament where the number 7 and the number 4 were used, and there seemed to be a contradiction, and I can't remember who asked me. Do any of you remember asking me a question that had to do with that? Well, if you don't remember, then it's all right if I forget, I guess. But I went and studied it, and now I can't think who it was that I was supposed to get back to. Do what? Don't much think it was. We've had a rather serious study tonight. Let me share with you something funny that was told at the senior get-together Saturday. I don't think I told you this Sunday morning about the couple that was driving down the road and wife was driving and she was hard of hearing. I didn't tell you that one, did I? I can't even remember what I told you, but you don't remember anyway. Anyway, she was driving. She was hard of hearing. A patrolman pulled her over and walked up and said, "I'd like to see your insurance card." She looked over her husband and said, "What did he say?" He said he'd like to see your insurance card. She showed it to him. He said, "I'd like to see your driver's license." She looked over her husband and said, "What did he say?" He said he wants to see your driver's license. She handed him to them. The patrolman said, "I see you're from Kentucky." Said the ugliest, meanest woman I ever knew was from Kentucky. She said, "What did he say?" He said he thought he knew you.